In Psalm 65, if you want to follow along, we'll give them a second to get running down those stairs for quiet sound.
Running down the stairs.
Walking down fast. Thank you, Pastor. I stand corrected. I don't know. I lost my mind there for a second. What little bit there is left of that. Psalm 65. I think it's pretty quiet now. Here we go. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are far off upon the sea, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. I'd like to first look at verse 2 of Psalm 65. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. This verse has two important things to tell us. One is God hears prayer. He hears it all. He hears every time his name is used. He hears heart cries when people don't even know who they're talking to. He hears all. The second thing is that everyone is going to come to him. This term, all flesh, is a reference to all humanity. We are fleshly creatures. In our natural state, we don't naturally know God or seek after him. And our natural man is said to be blind, spiritually dead, and a whole lot of bad things. But we, as created creatures, all will appear before God. And so, in thinking of that, the question comes up, will we come to him in this life before we stand before him after death? There is the option for all flesh to come to him now in prayer. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and whosoever is athirst may come and take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will may come. Permission is given. But there are those who would avoid him, deny him, ignore him. But as the old saying goes, you can run, but you can't hide. We will all stand before him. Why not do it now when it's really worth something profitable? Because Jesus said, what is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I need to focus on the first five verses of this psalm because they help us understand the great privilege and responsibility to worship God. The rest of the psalm honors God for his power and his care over all of his creation, particularly with humanity. We call this a pastoral psalm. Pastoral psalms don't think They're just special for pastors. But pastoral comes from a word that discusses the care of sheep. And that pastoral scene. Imagine in your mind a shepherd watching his sheep on a beautiful day on a grassy hill and all is well. And pastoral psalms give us pictures of the care of God. And that's what this psalm certainly does. But today I have to limit myself to these first five verses that press upon us a great privilege, but also a great responsibility. And that is to worship God, to seek Him, to know Him. Okay, so our first point is that all flesh comes to God in prayer, as verse 2 has just told us. And I want you to think about this. It's maybe a big statement to say all flesh comes to Him in prayer. Because you might say, oh, I know so-and-so down the street, they never prayed a day in their life. Or somebody way out in the tribal jungle somewhere, you may say they never pray. Well, I have good reason to believe that when people are in trouble, there's something inside them does make them call out to God. Now, we talk about those prayers in the trenches, but I guarantee you, the Titanic, when it was sinking, the nightclub band went from playing "Don't Sit Under the Apple Tree with Anybody Else But Me" to things like "Abide With Me." Everybody starts saying, hey, wait a minute, eternity's coming up faster than we thought. And when people are in trouble, even if it's only for a moment, they cry out, oh God. I've lived to see several different war situations with our country. And I remember when war first broke out in Iraq and Kuwait. And all across the land, people were saying the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm. People were coming together in the community township buildings. That's right, public places. Nobody was screaming separation of church and state then. I remember at 9-1-1, congressmen stood on the steps of the Capitol building singing God Bless America. Nobody was screaming separation of church and state then. So, in some way, all flesh comes to God in prayer. And this immediately drew my attention to Psalm 107. I got you all geared up for Psalm 65, but we've got to take a break and look at a very interesting psalm. And it really elaborates on this care of God and this need for people to cry out and how graciously God hears people's cries, even when they don't deserve to be heard. We have this idea we have to work and deserve and earn prayer. Let's get one thing straight. You come to God as a beggar. And the more you know you're a beggar, the better off you are. Yes, blessed are the meek. And that's the attitude of one who knows who they are and who they need. And they come humbly before God as a beggar. And Psalm 107 gives us some scenarios here. I'm going to start with verse 10 and read to verse 15 and talk about the afflicted. Such as sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God and contemned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, He brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and brake their bands in sunder. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful work to the children of men. I'm going to stop there. And if you investigate this psalm more thoroughly this week, which I hope you will, you'll notice verse 15, 21, 31, and even 43. Verse 8. This is a repeated phrase here. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for the wonderful works of the children of men. You see here, we've had a picture of people who rebel against God. And that King James word contempt actually doesn't mean condemned. It means it's a word that comes from contempt. They held in disrespect the things of God. And so God let them have their own ways, let them have a taste of that. And when their hearts are brought down, they cry out to God and He's graciously waiting to relieve them again. Now, just crying out to God when you're in trouble, you and I know that can be very hypocritical. And praise God that God will work with hypocrites at all, because none of us would be here today. None of us would have any hope if God didn't have mercy on hypocrites. But then verse 15 makes a lot of sense. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. We've got to get beyond just using God as that in case of emergency break glass, that Band-Aid kit, that first aid kit that we hang on the wall in case we're hurt. He is our God. In him we live and move and have our being. We should be abiding with him even as we sense his presence with us. And so we should get above merely asking for help when we're in trouble to actually worshiping and serving and praising the Lord. And this is the cry of the psalm in verse 8, verse 15, verse 21, verse 31, and verse 43. It is to know God while the getting is good. To enjoy him forever. The next section starts with verse 17, referring to fools. I won't ask for people to raise hands who qualifies here, but I dare say I'll raise my hand. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. Their soul abhors all manner of meat or food, and they draw near unto the gates of death. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Yes, sometimes we have to come to God and just say, I've been a fool. I remember that prodigal son. They call it the parable of the prodigal son. It's really the parable of a man that had two sons. Here's a son who wasted his inheritance. He strained his father's resources and his brother's resources, wanted his inheritance ahead of time, and he took it out and foolishly wasted it. And when he's now in poverty and shame and weakness, he finally says, I'll go back to my father if I can just be one of his servants. He takes care of his servants better than I'm doing right now. I'll go back, and he practices in his mind. I'll tell him, oh, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And just make me a servant. Just let me live as one of your servants and I'll be much better. And he comes back to his father. And when his father sees him afar off across the field, he runs to his son. He comes upon him and kisses him on the neck. And his son's got the memorized speech. Oh, Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called. And he doesn't even get to finish his speech. His son, he says, was dead. Now he's alive. He's back. And he put a ring on his finger and he kissed him. And he slayed the fatted calf and he had a party. Aren't you glad that God is like that father in that story? I don't have time to talk about the other brother, but he's a story too. Of self-righteousness and wrong indignity. But the fact is, God will have mercy on fools. If they'll just turn to him again. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works for the children of men. And then there's those who travel on the sea. I dare ask, how many of you have been out in the ocean? We've got a few Navy men and a few people have traveled. Okay, have you ever been out when there's a horrible storm? Have you ever seen pictures, movies of what ships go through? I've read accounts and seen some films and ships with 200-foot masts having waves that are going over top of them. It's unbelievable. Next time you go by a harbor and see these massive ships and think how big they are, think that God can raise the sea higher than they are and shake men, women, both Well, let me read. It tells us right here in verse 23. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He makes the storm a calm so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet. So he brings them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Life and death struggles out at sea. Many of us never taste it. Many of us never see it. But here it's a reality that we can tap into and say, when people are at their wit's end, when they despair of life, when fears make them tremble and make their knees shake and make them walk like drunken men, God's there. Men call upon Him. But I say the best for last, even though it was listed first in our psalm. I wanted to do this for the right effect, but I go now to the subject of the redeemed. In verses 1 through 8, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul faints in them. They cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them out of their distresses. And He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." Would you say verse 8 with me? "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men." Now, there's a great picture here of Israel and the way they've been delivered many times from Egypt's bondage and from other bondages that they were under in various times. And God gathered them from all nations and brought them back together as a nation. And they were spread apart again and brought back together again. But really, it's a picture of all of us, folks, because the Lord is redeeming people from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every family, every color. It matters not. A people that were not the people of God are now the people of God through the mercy that is found through the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether Jew or Gentile, we're being called out from all over the world to be made like a holy nation unto God. No, we don't have any earthly boundaries. We can't just measure the size of one country and say this is the nation of God. It's a nation that exists in God's mind and heart. It's spread out all over the world. And you never know who you're going to meet next who's a member of that kingdom or about to become a member of that kingdom. But we have been delivered from so much. We have seen that our worst enemy is sin. We have been delivered from the perils of this world and of sin and of Satan and ourselves. And we are the ones that should lead the way. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so," verse 2, "whom He hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy." I go on down to also verse 40 to 43. "He that pours contempt upon princes," that's referring to God, "and causes them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way, yet sets He the poor on high from affliction and makes him families like a flock. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord." So when I called the righteous in verse 2, I come here in verse 43. It's the wise. It's the wise. And in verse, what was it? I forgot the verse now. Verse 40, is it? Verse 42, the righteous. It's people who observe these things and understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Some people are forced to call out to God when they're scared out of their wits. But when we have our wits given back to us, that's the time to really start observing and receiving and giving glory to God for His mercies. They're all over the place. His mercies endure forever. You know, it's not enough to say with that old commercial, you know, is the cup half empty or half full? I know this world is lying in iniquity of the wicked one. But my Bible also says the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The earth is full of the glory of the Lord. The earth is full of His truth. And while we speak, horrible things are happening at the hands of men and of Satan. And the effects of living in a sin-cursed world is terrible. At the same time, glorious things are happening today. People are coming to grips with truth and with themselves. And they're getting new life that will never end. And many mercies are happening at the same time. And so, all flesh comes to God in prayer. We need to choose the best time, which happens to be now. You see, we come to God when our need is felt. some people are pretty insensitive, so they have to get knocked off a ship, I guess, before they feel any need. Their helplessness, their weakness. But we need to come to God when grace is known. As Psalm 107 said, when grace is observed and understood, we praise Him. Now, I'm going back to Psalm 65. That was a large detour, but Psalm 65, verse 1, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, where the temple is. This is where people should be praising the Lord and following Him and obeying Him, and talks about vows being kept. We make a covenant with the Lord, and we should do what He says we should do, and we should agree with God. But let me just notice the second word here. Praise waits for thee. You may have some other translation, and it'll spoil my point maybe. You already know what I'm going to say. But the word has to do with silence. Now, when you think of praise, you normally think of cymbals and drums and hallelujah and the ground shaking with like thunder because of all the glorious music and the shouting of God's people. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. That's appropriate. But here it's saying, first of all, when you really praise the Lord, you get quiet. You get quiet. Before you start making noise, you get a stillness inside. You are doing what the Lord says in Psalm 46. Be still and know that I am God. A lot of people today know how to make noise. They know how to make music, and that they're very entertained with the outward forms of worship. They're either very entertained or very frustrated because the church doesn't do the music the right way. But the fact is, have we become still and silent first before God? Have we let it really soak in who God is and what He does, who we are and where we'd be without Him? So it starts with stillness and quietness. But nonetheless, we come to God not just because we need some help or we're in trouble. We come to God because we are overwhelmed with who He is, what He does, and we want to praise and worship Him. The next thing our psalm would tell us in verse 3, 65:3, it's about iniquities. They prevail against us. The people who love the Lord the most and are the closest to Him are the ones who also sense their sinfulness more than anybody else. I remember one time a missionary was trying to teach people in a foreign country about sin and that everyone is a sinner. And some of the students rebelled at that idea and said it's not so. And they named a lady, an aged Christian. Look at her. She never sins. The missionary said, have you ever heard her pray? Oh, yes. She prays so much. Tell me, when you hear her prayers, does she say she's never sinned? Oh, no. That's right. She's always confessing to God of her failings and her sin and always asking for mercy and grace. Oh, that's the way it is. The closer to God, the more you feel that heat. That heat, that warmth, whatever you want to call it. But it draws you to Him instead of making you want to run from Him. And it says here that our iniquities prevail against us. But as for our transgressions, Lord, You will purge them away. And that's through the blood of Jesus, you know. And so the knowledge of forgiveness makes us run to God instead of from Him. The next thing is that we approach Him, seeking continual fellowship with Him and His people, finding satisfaction and contentment. That's all found in verse 4. What a complex verse this is. Blessed is the man whom Thou choosest, and causest to approach unto Thee, that he may dwell in Thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of Thy house, even of Thy holy temple. Now there's a pack of good stuff in there, and I've got other sermons laying in front of me, and I'm going to not yield to that temptation. You may have some real questions come up, but I want to highlight just these kinds of words. It is God who causes us to approach Him. And when we approach Him, we also approach where He is worshipped. Now, it's not about a building today. The Jews had a temple, and they had to focus on that. And they had their synagogues for practical purposes in their local area. But we are not talking about this building when you come to God. We're talking about the church, which is His people. When you know the Lord and love Him and want to approach Him, you want to get around His people. We are made for each other. I mean that. We're made for each other. The Holy Spirit has added people to the church as He administrates. He gives spiritual gifts to different people to do different things so they can minister to one another, so that the entire body of believers can be edified. I told many of you a story about a man whose family went to church, but the husband only came out once in a while. And one day the pastor and this man's wife made a little plan. She says, "I'm going to take the kids shopping today and he's going to be home. Why don't you come for a visit?" Kind of nice surprise. And so the pastor showed up at the appointed time. Wife and children were gone. He came to the door. The man answered, and he was a polite and gracious man. He invited him in. And they came into the living room, and the fire was burning in the fireplace. And the pastor said, "Nice fire." And they just sat there and watched it a few minutes. And he got up without saying a word, and he took one of the tools by the fireplace and pulled a hot coal away from the fire. He sat down, didn't say a word. Both of them, their eyes fixed on that coal he had moved. And it went from bright yellow red to kind of a dim red to finally getting more gray and finally just smoking and just looking ash covered and definitely cooling off. That husband turned to the pastor and says, "I got your point, Pastor. I'll be in church next week." Well, I think there's something in here to be said for us. Is that when we come to God, we cannot help but look on both sides of us and see others coming to God. We're coming also together. For that purpose, too. Not for a lot of frivolous reasons that we can just have fun and a good time. Though it's okay to have fun and a good time as Christians. But we come because we want to, as a unit, as a body of believers, to come near to God. That's what worship is, folks. Drawing near to Him. You see, all people need to seek Him early and regularly. I have all kinds of wonderful passages that I hope you'll look up. Ones like Psalm 27 and verse 8. And it says, When thou saidest, or when you said, "Seek ye my face," my heart said unto thee, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." Now, I think that's an important reference in Psalm 27:8. Because it isn't just saying, "Hey, I got an idea. I think I'll start praying. Or I'll start worshiping. Or I'll just start going to church." It's more than that. You may have a great idea and God may bless your idea. But the fact is, when you feel a tug from God, it's different than when you feel pressure from other people or just thinking, "Oh, I think I've got a new idea, a good idea I should do." There's a homing device in us that draws us back to Him. And God is saying, "Come seek me." It's not just a doctrinal thing. It's not just a rule or some better plan you've come up with. It's you're driven to. We sang a hymn today that says, "I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus." One person singing that song might say, "I must tell Jesus because I just wrecked my car and I was almost killed in a car accident." Or somebody said, "Hey, I was out to sea and man, we just got wiped out by 100-foot high waves." But another person is saying, "I must tell Jesus because my heart's dying if I don't. I feel Him pulling me in. I'm missing something that I used to have." And you know what? No fancy preaching. No warnings and threats from people can top that. When God's talking, your heart has to respond. I hope verse 8 is your experience and will be soon. But we're told in Ecclesiastes 12:1 to seek your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't wait till you're old and you've already used up your life for everything else and run on that ragged edge. You seek Him while you're young. You seek Him right now before you get any older. Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near." Luke 18, Jesus told a parable so that men might always pray and not faint or give up. And Peter, in 1 Peter 5:7, he says, "Cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you." Now, I got to get to this second point because it's very important. Is that all flesh comes to God in death. Now, I'm going to take you to the book of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3. Some are very familiar with the early part of this chapter when it talks about a time and a season and a purpose under heaven for everything. What a great passage that is. But we're going to go down farther to verse 17. Ecclesiastes, after the Psalms, after the Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Now, before I read that verse 21, I'm just going to say this. I've had people tell me, oh, forget religion, because we're all like dogs, and when we die, nothing happens. You just go out of existence. And you know, you might think that's what this verse is saying, but a distinguishing point is about to be made. Physically, we're like beasts. Physically, we're just as frail. Physically, we get one life. Physically, we can die at any moment. But verse 21 says, who knows the spirit of the man that goes upward and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? You see, we do have a soul. And that soul will go upwards to God. Whereas our animals, and I don't want to break anybody's hearts here, if you're hoping in heaven to see your favorite Labrador, now, I don't want to break your heart, but I have no guarantees that your favorite Rover is going to be there. I'm not saying there won't be any dogs in heaven. I just don't know that God's going to resurrect every dog that ever lived. See, those animals, as sweet as they are to us, and much as they have personality, they have a spirit, but it goes down to the earth. But man's spirit goes up to God because he has a soul that will live forever. And so all flesh shall come to God in death. Would you consider with me Proverbs 22 and verse 2? Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 2. The rich and poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. And no, this is not referring to some conference on earth. It means the rich and the poor meet together in death. It doesn't matter how rich you are, you're going to die. Again, I think of the Titanic. They had taken the poor folks and put them in a lower section where all the wealthy and high-class customers didn't have to see them. And the tragedy was that as they were trying to control the shifting of the ship and the flow of people in the rides, they actually locked people up down below to their death. They were trapped down there. And the wealthy people could get on the lifeboats, with few exceptions. But you know what? People died, whether they were millionaires or whether they were poor migrants. They all died the same. The poor, the rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. There's no distinguishing here. There's no respect of persons with God. I go back to Ecclesiastes. Chapter 9 this time. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Getting me a little workout here in these poetical books. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Verses 11 and 12. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happens to them all. For man also knows not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught up in the snare, so the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. Okay, now, time and chance. You know, we're not talking about luck here. But what we're talking about, and remember, in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the sun is a qualifying term that explains a lot of things that are said there. Under the sun is referring to the world of men as we see life. You can plan and plot and prepare all you want. You can try to foolproof your life. But as I was told before, fools just get smarter. And you can try to prepare with wonderful estate. You can have good savings plans. And you don't know, but some corruption is going to take all that money. You don't know what's going to happen to your health where you can't enjoy the food you've stored up for many years. You have no real control over your life. You can manage things, but quite frankly, it's in God's hands. From man's perspective, time and chance happens to them all. I've watched the Olympics enough times to know the best athlete favored to win the race gets tripped by another one, falls over, and is disqualified. Someone who's been skiing so wonderfully well, the wind shifts and something happens with an icy, crusty patch and they fall over and they tumble and they're out of the race. On and on I could describe the best plans we have. As one person said it, man intends, God superintends. But here we have a description of an evil net. Now, this is from a fish's perspective, not from the fisherman. But this evil net comes down and scoops up. And you know what? You can't just pick and choose. Whatever's in there comes up. You know, tuna, halibut, eel, whatever. The net scoops it all up. And that's what life is like. And the righteous and the wicked, the rich and the poor all die in the same incident. It's just a matter of time. Our Lord Jesus described this in Matthew 13. He talks about the kingdom of heaven in the same language as what we read in Ecclesiastes. I'm turning to Matthew 13. And I'm starting on verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Verse 48, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's blunt. It may sound crude, but quite frankly, life is hard. O thou who hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. We shall be gathered in that net one day. The Lord tarries his coming in the rapture. But we shall be gathered. It's the most certain thing about life. They always said death and taxes. Yeah. I'll even say taxes isn't as certain as death. Psalm 65:5 gave us a phrase that I hadn't used yet. But Psalm 65:5 says, by terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea. I'm reminded of an expression in Romans 11. I think it's verse 22 when it says, behold, the goodness and the severity of the Lord. God is doing powerful things today. God is doing things of eternal worth and consequence. And every day we live is a gift. It may be our last. How we use it is so important. To those who come to Him now, how good, how merciful He is. To those who put Him off and either laugh Him off or ignore Him or defy Him openly or just say to themselves, maybe another time, how severe He can be. We have warning after warning. As I think of terrible things in righteousness, I first have to say death is a terrible thing. Yet, in righteousness, God has brought it upon mankind. Sometimes people say, well, how can a loving and powerful, all-powerful and good God allow all the pain and all the suffering and death in this world? Well, He's been kind enough to tell us why. You go back to Genesis. You read Romans the first chapter and the third chapter and the fifth chapter. You take time and read those passages, and he tells you he made a world that was so good, he said very good. And that's even while we were in it. That is Adam and Eve, our parents. But then they chose to disobey. They brought sin into the world, and Adam brought sin, and with sin came death, and the whole universe is in a state of upset because of that. And God has kindly explained it, told us what the real problem is and what we can do about it, because he has provided the solution. He's allowed mankind to live for thousands of years to work this out. But he says this in 2 Corinthians 6, 2, now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Come to him now. Don't put it off till later. You see, terrible things in righteousness. What's more terrible than death? I'll tell you. It's judgment. That's what's more terrible than death. I'm not afraid to die now because my sins were judged on the cross of Christ. Have your sins been judged on that cross? If not, they're on you, and you will die in your sins if you do not believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be plunged into a godless eternity. You see, death isn't about the lights going out. Death means separation. When you die physically, your inner man, your spirit self, your soulish self, separates from the body. That's called the first death. But there's a thing called the second death. The second death is when man, the soul, is separated from God forever. That's the most terrible thing there is, to be separated from God forever. And so, as Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And I turn to Revelation chapter 20, where it is witnessed by John. He's caught up in a vision and he's able to see the future. And in Revelation chapter 20, starting with verse 11, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You go to chapter 21, verses 6 through 8. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, folks, out there in this world, there's people who would just be grinning and glaring at me right now.
Oh, he's a hellfire brimstone preacher. Ha ha ha.
Well, yes, I am. And I know some people have tried to just emotionally control people with fear, and they've done poorly at this. But the fact is, Jesus talked more about hell than he did heaven. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. The way of the righteous is above, to escape hell, which is beneath. It's plain. We're living in a crisis every day, and those without Christ are in mortal danger. They must be warned. O thou who hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. There's a way to escape the second death. We read a bit of it there in Revelation 21, but I'll just skip back a minute. If you're tired of turning, I'll just read real carefully. But in Revelation chapter 2, verse 11, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. That's a guarantee. That's a promise that you can embrace today. And again in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. By the way, folks, I'm reading prophetical passages. I would love to explain more. There may be questions that come up if you read these references. But that first resurrection has to do with the rapture. Has to do with the Lord coming for his own ahead of time. And we get to rule with Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. There's another resurrection after that. That's not commonly taught by most of Catholicism and Protestantism. But it's taught clearly in the Bible. You can read it right here in Revelation 20, the outline of it. But we can not only escape the second death, we can partake of a resurrection that entitles us to rule and reign with Christ on this earth. You know, as sick as I am of government and economics and war and all this stuff on earth, I am focusing on good government coming. The Lord knows how to run his world, and we get to be with him and have good government. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and the increase of his government and kingdom shall be no end. I'm getting excited. We're just seeing the tip of the iceberg. I like to think about looking out a window. And I remember as a kid how fond I was of the day that Uncle Tom and Aunt Dottie would come visit. And they came all the way from Philadelphia. And that was like 2-hour trip from where we lived. And I sat in front of that window, I think, all day. Are they here yet? Are they here yet? Now, you know, that window might have had dirt on it. And janitor that I am, I might get all focused on this dirty window, you know, and get all worried about all the dirt and smudges and bird stains and whatever else, the dog's nose and whatever else. And you know what? Staring at all the dirty stains of the window keeps you from looking through it. You see, when Uncle Tom and Aunt Dottie came, I was all excited because that's what I was waiting for. And I looked through that window instead of at it. Why did I say that? It's look at this life. Look at this world. It's full of dirt. It's full of pain. It's full of bad stuff. But you've got to look through it, not at it. Don't stare into these headlights that are dangerous. You'll turn right into them. Don't focus on the dirt and the smudges and the stains and the cracks and whatever else. Look through that window and the King is coming. The signs of his coming are here. Lift up your head. Your redemption draws nigh. And that ought to make us want to draw near to God right now. The conclusions of this kind of thought are summarized at the bottom of the notes. If you'll take the time to read these references, the first thing a person should do after hearing this message, if they need to, is believe on Christ right now. Turn from their sin, repent, change your mind, turn in faith to Him, and ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior. The second thing you need to do, child of God, is to rest in His promises. There's a powerful, great reference here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm not going to turn to it and read that all to you. But it says, to you who are troubled, it says, rest with us. For the Lord is coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on His enemies and to be admired by His saints. That's the passage in a nutshell. You know, I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for the Christ. And I'm looking to be doing some really good admiring in just a little bit. I've already shaken my head and discussed that all the things I don't admire. Now it's time to get ready to admire. We can just start ahead of time admiring Him. That's another way of thinking of worship and prayer. Not just saying, Lord, I got a problem. It's, Lord, I love You. And Your promises have told me to look through this life with hope. And I just want to thank You for giving me hope today. A reason to keep on living. A reason to push on and still pray for my kids and still put up with that boss at the job or that coworker or put up with this awful car that messes up on me or whatever's got you. It's the neighbor's dog. I don't care what it is. But all those things that make you want to stop or faint, Jesus says men ought always to pray and not faint. And as we sang at the beginning of service, always abound in the work of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter. Death has been conquered. The grave has lost its sting. Therefore, we are justified. We are made free. We are forgiven. And everything we do now has meaning and purpose and power So always be abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your labor is not in vain in Him. And then one other thing I've got to say is always find ways to persuade others to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. You see, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And we are to be a spokesman for God. We've got to go out there and do what can be a difficult job, is to tell people you need to change your mind about how you're looking at life and the things of this life. You need to look at eternity and the promises and the warnings of God. In 2 Corinthians 5, 8 through 11, Paul says this: knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I go back one more time to that expression: terrible things in righteousness. See, you're used to hearing the word terrible meaning evil. But terrible means it causes terror. And that, you know, that doesn't have to be a bad thing. If it makes you fear the Lord, it's a good thing. Once in a while, the Bible says God is terrible. But it doesn't mean He's evil. It means He produces fear. And that's another aspect of worship. You're in awe of God. You're in a wonderful fear that draws you to Him. And knowing the terror of the Lord and what He's going to do to people who reject Him and ignore Him and forsake Him, that makes us want to go and persuade men. There isn't that much time. Even if Jesus doesn't come for 100 years, I may not last another day. That person you need to warn may not last another day. You don't know what a day will bring forth. Our lives are like a vapor, James says. So I'm not setting dates for Jesus coming this week. I wish He would. But I'm saying you and I have a very fragile life. And as the saying goes, life is fragile. Handle with prayer. Heavenly Father, I've said all I can say. Please finish this. Complete these thoughts through Your Word, by Your Spirit, to move us to be praying people. To take that time to enjoy You and know You and to make You known to others. Oh, if there's anyone here who needs Christ as Lord and Savior, may today be the day that they quit what pussyfooting around and wasting their time and redeem this moment by getting Your redemption in Christ. Father, we who love You and know You, we wobble, we weave on the road, Lord. Straighten us out that we might stay between ditches and keep our hearts closer to You than ever. You're saying to us, Lord, seek Your face, and our hearts need to be saying right now, Your face, Lord, will I seek. Let us worship You in spirit and in truth. And I thank You for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I can have some help on the keyboards, we'll turn to number 425. I know for a fact, from many years of nursing home work, this is by far the favorite one at every nursing home. Always the one, I don't care what denomination, they love this. This is a picture of prayer. This is a picture of fellowship with God. And I want you to hunger for this and find fulfillment and commit yourselves to seeking the Lord all the time. Verse 1.
I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear.